Well, it's a special day today on the Line of Fire. I'm joined by Dr. James White. Together, you've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to today's Line of Fire broadcast, coming your way live from Jacksonville, Florida. So it's not our normal studio, but the advantage is one of my dearest friends, colleagues in the world, Dr. James White, is here. We're doing some special events in Jacksonville together, and he volunteered to be on the radio program today. So we're going to answer your calls together, 866-348. What's the rest of the number?
I don't even remember mine.
Don't know the number? Come on, man. You should know my number. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. So we'll be taking your calls, questions together on the broadcast. But really succinctly, James, for those who haven't been following this, you together with Pastor MacArthur, Phil Johnson, a number of other Christian leaders, Vody Bauchem, you put out a statement about the gospel and social justice. So succinctly, why did you feel the need to put out the statement, and what has been perhaps some of the surprising response to it?
Wow. We met together in Dallas back in June, and we were very concerned about some of the directions that we were seeing in the discussion concerning social justice as a whole and its relationship to the gospel. And so we put together a series of affirmations and denials that were just simply designed to try to clarify basically what the dividing line is. Many of us are deeply involved in social justice issues, especially in regards to pro-life issues and things like that around the world, literally.
And we're debating homosexuality tomorrow night.
Exactly. And part of the statement, by the way, was in reference to human sexuality, because the social justice movement, as it is manifesting itself, has drunk deeply at the well of what I would consider to be dangerous, unbiblical sources, which are causing a variation in the use of biblical terminology. And so we just wanted to try to clarify things to have a basis for further discussion. Unfortunately, we did expect a lot of pushback, and we've gotten a lot of pushback, and a lot of that pushback has not been overly helpful in moving the conversation forward. That seems to be part of the problem in our society today. No matter how you try to be clear and to be gracious in what you say, just watch the political things going on in the world today, and you can see exactly what happens, sadly, in our society. But it's some people say, well, why get involved with something like this? For me, it's a matter of consistency. It's mm-hmm. it's a matter of my biggest concern is the nature of the gospel. And I believe that because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, since it's one righteousness that is imputed to us, then that is the basis of the unity in the church. Mm-hmm. And so as I travel around the world, you've traveled around the world, you've mentioned this. I can go into churches in far-flung places where I'm the small minority, and yet the unity that we have yep. in the gospel, in the worship of Christ, in a love of the things of God, is based upon the nature of the gospel itself. And that really was what motivated my involvement with this, and will continue motivation of that.
And I want to go through a couple of scenarios with you a little bit later in the broadcast in terms of when do I have a responsibility to repent and when mm-hmm. do I not have a responsibility to repent. By the way, just a comment here on our Facebook feed. To me, with a smile, I think you're a closet Calvinist. Hey, friend, that's your choice. That's your choice. All right, listen. Our very first question, actually, grab those earphones there, actually deals with the social justice document. So let's start in Jamestown, New York. Edward, welcome to the Line of Fire. And if your question is more for Dr. White, he is here to answer.
Grace and peace, brothers. First, I just wanted to say thank you both for your ministries. Both of you have impacted me tremendously, and it's been a blessing to just to grow into your ministry. So first, thank you.
You're very welcome.
Secondly, Dr. James White, I think this will be encouraging to you and to many people that are listening. I actually was heavily involved the past year and a half in the whole, and I don't like to use this terminology, but it is what it is, social justice warrior movement.
Right.
And about a week ago, the different things God has used, prior to the document, God broke down the blindness that I was personally holding on to. And I now see the real issues. And, you know, there were times when I would hear Dr. James White on his show say things about this movement, and it frustrated me because I didn't understand the terms. And now that I do understand the terms, and now that I do understand the problem and the severity of the problem, God has really changed my heart. And so now moving forward, I'm having a good conversation with people in a heart of love and just wanting to really understand their positions and their perspectives so that we could move forward in helping them see why this is a problem toward the gospel. And so that raises my question. First, brother, thank you for your ministry. thank you. Secondly, don't give up. People are hearing, and God is working. And then moving forward, what can I do? You know, studying, you know, praying, but just anything you could share that would help rightly define what justice looks like in regards to our witness as believers and being consistent with the scriptures.
Well, Edward, it's really interesting that you mentioned specifically what I think is one of the key issues, and that is there is such a language gap amongst us right now. Yeah. This is what's causing, I think, some of the divisions, is that we're defining words differently, and once we get comfortable with a certain set of sort of buzzwords, they just sort of go together, and we don't hear what anyone's saying because we haven't thought through our own terminology. And this is on both sides. I'm saying that this is the reality on both sides. We can't allow what we're seeing in the society around us, where you're getting this, I guess it's being called tribalism, where you only hear what certain people are saying. We can't let that into the church because it ends up resulting in division within the body. And if you've heard what I've been saying, my concern, my central concern, was really brought up when I put a meme up. I'm not sure if you saw it, Mike, but I put a meme up a number of months ago where I said the Lord's table is a Messiah space. It is a Savior space. It is a Redeemer space. It is a place where our focus is going to be completely and totally upon Jesus and His provision for us and our unity in Him. And if you bring anything, including your ethnicity, into that place, you've missed the point of how it is you've been made right first with God and then the basis upon which you can be made right with anyone else. And if you may recall, there were folks who called for an ecumenical council to have me proclaimed a heretic for having put up that kind of thing. And yet I stand by the reality that as Christians, the only way that we can talk about perceived feelings of division or oppression or anything like that is if we start with the recognition that each one of us is a redeemed sinner, and that our righteousness in God's sight is the foundation of our relationship with one another. It's that common indwelling spirit. It's that one righteousness that's been imputed to us. That is a radical transformation, which is what gave the early church the ability in its incredibly mixed culture to be a unified body. And given what's happening in our culture, where the secularization of our culture, the abandonment of Western values, many of which have been influenced by Christianity, not perfectly, but have been influenced by it, that's going by the wayside. What's going to hold us together? Doesn't look like much is holding us together if we look at what's going on in the society right now. Amongst believers, we have to think this through. And that's why, as difficult as it's been, at least almost all of us are being pushed to really think through what is it that binds me to my brother or sister in this life, in this place, or when I travel around the world? One of the greatest things, and that's what I was saying to Mike, one of the greatest things that just has blessed my heart over the years is when I go down to South Africa and I'm a small minority in a very mixed church, it is so much a blessing to recognize that it is our common focus upon who Jesus is and what his revelation to us is and what our calling is and our common belief in Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. At least, at the very least, that has caused us to really think through these things. And so for you, I would just highly recommend considering, well, it's not going to make you popular, but as we listen to the cultural discussion around us, we will start to hear where these unbiblical and ungodly sources are influencing the language and the categories that people are using. We're all going to have to think these things through, and not just pastors, but everyone, as we seek to be faithful in an ever more secularizing society.
And just to add in one more thing on that, as we really come together around Jesus, where there are injustices, where there are inequities, we'll become more sensitive to them because we're not just in our little group or little tribe. And now we're recognizing there are two or three or four different vantage points to each of these stories and different issues of right and wrong. So we become more sensitive as we unify. Hey, Edward, thank you so much for the call. Before we go to another call, James, a conversation we had last night in the hotel room. You were referencing Paul's words in Colossians 3. We've got a minute and a half. So Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. In Colossians 3, there's a different list. So you have two of the three of the same, but the third one is there's neither barbarian nor Scythian.
Right.
What does that mean?
In that section, we're talking about the reality of this renewal that is brought about by the Holy Spirit that makes us this new man. And what's interesting is, Paul says, this renewal in which there is no, and then you have the same categories, male, female, Jew, Greek, but then you also have, fascinatingly enough, Barbaros and Scythian, the barbarian and the Scythian. The barbarians were the people at the outer fringes of the Roman Empire that didn't speak the Latin language. They were considered barbarians. The Scythians came out of the Russian steppes and moved into Asia Minor, which is where Colossae and these places were. So they would have known these as ethnic groups. And so they were not, there was no division. It was the same renewal even amongst these ethnic groups. That ethnicity was no longer relevant in that context.
So in Jesus, no caste system, no class system.
Right.
We'll be right back with your calls.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. I'm sitting with Dr. James White. We're live in Jacksonville, Florida. I want to get to your calls, but succinctly, how would you define social justice, the way it's being used today?
You know, I saw that question, and the first thought was, I can't, because of the fact that one of the issues we are dealing with here is there is a deep postmodern strain here. And so definitions get changed as societal issues change. And that is one of the disadvantages that we have, because, you know, as Christians, we have an objective standard that we are supposed to be holding to. And the other side is redefining terms, right, left, and center, depending upon what's going on. But fundamentally, what you're seeing when you hear discussions of intersectionality, and a lot of people, I had to ask my daughter what that meant not very long ago. But unfortunately, in our day, we can't ignore these things anymore. Oppressor and oppressed classes, These types of things have been very popular within the university system for quite some time, and now they're becoming popular on the street, and they're coming into the church. And obviously, once you bring it into the church, what you need to do is you need to ask questions. Are these derived from biblical categories? Are they consistent with biblical categories, or are they contradictory to biblical categories? And that's where a lot of the discussion needs to be taking place.
Let me simplify things for our listeners and our viewers. If you're white, you're bad. If you're male and white, you're really bad. If you're male, white, straight, conservative, you're always wrong. Basically, that would sum it up. Okay. Okay. All right. Just trying to be really concise here. Let us go to Michael in Washington. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. My question is not directly related to social justice.
Oh, no, no. No, we're good. We're totally good. Everything's open.
All right. Thank you, guys. It's about Colossians chapter 2, and I just want a clarification on a certain part of the text from you guys, knowing that you guys have already studied this topic, like, in
sure.
and out. And so in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, when Paul says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink," or in the rest of that text, what is Paul referring to when he says "therefore," and how does that tie into what he's trying to say in verse 16?
Yeah, so Colossians, the background to Colossians is something that scholars often debate. The Colossians, primarily Gentile believers, they were obviously under influence from some groups or a particular group that had more of a Jewish strain and was telling them that they needed to abide by certain Jewish rules. In addition to that, they could have had some other pseudo-spiritual or pseudo-Gnostic ideas, some of these hyper-spiritual, hyper-asceticism, you can't touch this, you can't do this. And this was being put on them, and they thought that if they acted like this, it would bring them to a deeper place of spirituality. It'd almost be like going to India, and you see one of these Hindu holy men, and he's completely emaciated, and he sleeps on the street, and this is supposedly going to make him more spiritual. Or a Gentile believer thinking, if I can just live by all the traditional Jewish dietary laws, that will draw me closer to God. So whatever the combination of beliefs was, certainly included some Jewish aspects to it. That's what Paul's counseling them against, and then explaining as you go on to the end of the second chapter, beginning of the third, that we are risen and our lives are hidden with Messiah and God, so there's our spirituality derives from another place.
Yeah, and I think the direct connection that you were asking about when it says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge," what has just been summarized in the preceding verses was this central act of Christ in his death, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And so there was this radical transformation, this powerful divine act that results in the redemption of God's people. And because God has done that, then don't let someone else come along and try to add to that something beyond what would glorify Christ and would glorify our recognition of his centrality. That's why the parallel passage in Ephesians, later in Colossians 3, Christ is all and in all. If you keep your eyes upon him, then you're not going to be attracted to all this external stuff that people want to come along and try to put you under slavery to.
And you know, James, it's a funny thing. I was walking to the airport in Charlotte the other day, and I saw a guy with a real long beard. And we have some religious Jews in Charlotte, but not that many. So if it had been New York and New Jersey, other airports, you see plenty of religious Jews. But I thought, oh, this is a very religious Jew here. And then as he walked by, he was all tattooed and
Jeff Durbin?
There's a redneck guy and so on. And I thought, now, isn't that funny that the beard on the redneck did not convey spirituality,
right,
but the beard on the religious Jew did, and yet in neither case does it mean anything.
Right.
It doesn't
right.
add,
external,
it doesn't
totally
take
external,
away.
Right.
Yep. Mm-hmm. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Josie in Riverdale, Utah. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you, Michael. I appreciate the both of you, your faithful ministries, your commitment, your servanthood to the Lord. I have a question, and I'm just not sure how to approach. My son passed away. It's coming up on a year here. The anniversary will be in the end of this coming month. And I'm wanting to do we're setting his headstone, and the conversations come up as to prayer. And I had spoken to a pastor in the past when my sister had passed away about 7 years ago, and he says we don't pray for the dead. And I'm just confused as to, you know, with the mourning and, you know, the this year that's gone by, that's what I find myself always doing is praying for God's mercy. We'll be having this anniversary, this revealing of his headstone setting and all. I don't know how to go with this. You know, I wouldn't call it a service. Do I call it this? And how do I approach? Because I do want to make his life a celebration. That, you know, he's a Christian. He believed in God. He believed, and, you know, had the faith. We want to do that and remember him. But I don't want to offend God, I guess, in a way. Because, you know, all the questions that come to you, I guess, that when you have a child or, you know.
How old was he, Josie, when he died?
He was an adult.
35, yeah. And so he, okay. I just don't, his grandchildren, he has two young grandchildren, and
wow.
I'll be having nieces and nephews all within, you know, his age and younger, and I'm sure the questions will come up, and those conversations will come up with that, and I just don't know how to, I don't know how to go about it. Is it offensive to God to pray on behalf of the mercy of our children's souls? I mean, he passed away. Is that something that you pray at a reveal like that, or do you not pray?
Josie,
away from the bodies to be before the Lord.
So, Josie, if I could ask you, when you talked with the pastor and they talked about not praying for the dead. I understand a certain context of that. I mean, there is within the Roman Catholic context prayers to the saints and for the dead and people in purgatory and things like that. But I don't think that has anything to do with what your background would be, right?
No. In fact, we're charismatic Pentecostal. But my sister's death was a murder and was in a bad situation. So I didn't understand what he meant by that. I didn't know if there was something extenuating as to why he would answer me that way. And I just did, and I've asked other people.
Let me just jump in. I'm just looking at the clock, and I want to make sure we can answer before the break. I'll address this very quickly, then turn it to James. If your son knew the Lord, he's with the Lord, and he's celebrating God's goodness. But when we leave this world, our fate is sealed. That's appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment, as we know from Hebrews 9:27 and elsewhere. So there's no reason to pray for the dead. We can't affect their spiritual state either way, despite what some religious traditions tell us. But I just came from the revealing of the grave marker from my mom this past Sunday. And I prayed and reflected, that my life would bring glory to God and would be a life that would make them proud if they could watch it and see it. So you can celebrate his life as a believer and talk about heaven and the beauty of heaven and how we should live in light of these eternal truths, and then a life that would be worthy of his memory.
Yeah, and Josie, just remember that anyone who is old enough to love is old enough to grieve, and so don't let the world tell you that grieving is a terrible, horrible, bad thing. It's the way God designed us, actually, and you'll shed a tear on anniversaries and birthdays for a long time, and that's an appropriate thing. The reality is our society really stinks at how we handle death. We don't talk about it. We don't even talk about it in the church properly. And I wrote a little book many years ago that a lot of people have found to be very helpful, grieving our pathway back to peace, that you might want to take a look at. It's helped a lot of folks. It was really practical stuff in working through grief counseling. I was a hospital chaplain for a number of years, and it was some of the toughest work I ever did.
And you mentioned that of everything you've written, that book has proved to be the most helpful to the, at least from responses you've gotten.
It's my second most popular book after the King James on the controversy. And there have been many people who have contacted me, and I've even had people contact me and say that it kept them from committing suicide. So that's a real blessing.
Well, Josie, may the Lord be with you and your family. And again, none of us who are parents can even think about or imagine losing a child unless it's something we experience. May the Lord's grace be there. And it's prayer for the living. The living need the prayer now. And the reality is that if someone knows the Lord, one of our loved ones knows the Lord, and they go on to be with him, they see the realities. They're beyond the deception of this world. They see eternal realities, and they want to say, go for it. Go for it. Live for God while you have breath. All right, friends, we'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, this is a special day on the Line of Fire. Everyone watching can see that we are not in our home studio. You can also see that there are two of us.
It looks like we're in two different frames, doesn't it?
Well, that's kind of, yeah.
It almost looks like I'm sort of on the side and because of the way the...
Over in China, Dr. James, I am over in Saudi Arabia. No, we're together in Jacksonville, Florida. It's just the backdrop.
It does look like a split screen, doesn't it?
Anyway, everyone listening on radio, welcome to the broadcast. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. You've got questions. Dr. James White and I have answers. And please be in prayer. Tomorrow night, we are going to be having a debate. It's going to be professionally videotaped. We hope to do a live stream as well on the Bible and homosexual practice, debating a male and a female pastor, both of whom are, quote, married to their same-sex partner, both of whom are very enthusiastic about the Bible and very enthusiastic about telling people about Jesus and telling people that we've been wrong about homosexuality. So we are thrilled that they're willing to do it, and they're doing it with excitement and anticipation. So really pray for that. If you want details, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on itinerary. All right, let us go to the phones, and we'll start with Jay in Eagle, Idaho. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you very much for having me. So I had a question mainly for Dr. White, but for both of you, really, in regards to oneness, and I don't necessarily mean the oneness church per se, but just the idea of the oneness of God. It seems to me like a very odd thing to claim heresy over, considering the Bible says in Acts 16:30 and 31 that the only thing you need to do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we see in John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him, not whosoever affirms the Trinity or denies the Trinity. And so it seems like a very odd thing for me to claim heresy over. And I wanted to note, on top of that, I have heard Dr. White say before that oneness Pentecostals deny the eternity of the Son, and that may be true. I don't have much experience with oneness Pentecostals, to be entirely honest with you. But oneness seems to make the most sense to me, and I certainly don't deny the eternal nature of Jesus. It seems to me like Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He must always be Holy Spirit, God, and Son. But I don't know necessarily how that would refute oneness, so I was wondering if maybe you might be able to clarify that for me.
Well, there's a lot of stuff there. Jesus is not the Spirit, nor is he the Father. And in fact, in the text that you cited, he is distinguished from. I mean, it's the Father who gives the Son. And so it is the Son who communicates with the Father in John chapter 17, prays to him, uses personal pronouns of the Father as distinct from himself. So the real question is, when you said, you know, why would you use terms of heresy, the text that you cite specifically distinguish between the Father and the Son. And so if you're going to deny that distinction, you're going to end up with confusion as to who gave himself upon the cross of Calvary, who indwells us in the place of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself taught that he had to return back into the presence of the Father, and that he and the Father would send the Spirit. And that's how he would dwell within his people. So when you use the term heresy, heresy means making a choice. And so the problem is that with the history of the church, what people do is they choose what they will and will not believe from all of Scripture. But if God gave us all of Scripture, then we have an obligation to believe all of Scripture. And when we do, we discover that there is one true God who has revealed himself and is known in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that those three divine persons have been in relationship with one another for all of eternity. And if God has been has deemed it proper for us to know that, to reveal it to us in John 1:1 or Philippians chapter 2 or all these important texts, then we're really questioning his wisdom when we go, well, okay, thank you for that revelation, but I would rather go a different direction. And so the church has identified the denial of the existence of the Son as an eternal person as a heresy, because it fundamentally impacts the nature of who it was who gave himself for us that we're supposed to be focused upon in our worship and whom we are trusting with our eternal salvation. So again, it really goes back to, has the scripture spoken with sufficient clarity to really tell us these things?
And what about in John 17 in the prayer of Jesus where he speaks of the glory that he and the Father enjoyed for the foundation of the world? So you'd have to say that is fundamentally not true, because they did not enjoy fellowship and glory together because they were not they.
There are three texts that I use in dealing with oneness, and that's one of them. The first is John 1:1. And then the last one is Philippians 2, the Carmen Christi, because the Son has equality with the Father, but does not consider that equality a thing to be grasped. Consideration of something is something only a person can do. And so the Son is personal prior to the incarnation. So, yeah, those are three divine texts that make it very, very clear from Jesus' words or from the words of the inspired apostles. And so it's heresy because it's fundamentally saying to God, thank you for the revelation, but we choose not to believe it.
Got it. Hey, Jay, thank you for the question. I agree to debate a oneness guy. No, I'm sorry. A guy similar to the ones we debated that says the Father alone is God and denies preexistence of Jesus. Some folks reached out and they're willing to fly the guy in, and he's I'll find out more about him, but I believe he's got academic credentials, et cetera. So obviously we've got to address.
But he's not oneness. He's a Unitarian, but not
right,
oneness.
Right. I misstated initially. Right. Hey, just one thing. Earlier in the broadcast, we were talking about social justice and controversy and the fact that we are in a constantly polarizing society. My latest article that I wrote last night in flight to Jacksonville just urged Trump lovers, Trump haters, everyone just step back, take a deep breath, and then how about meditate on Scripture and look to the Lord to get a better perspective. My new book, Donald Trump is Not My Savior, an Evangelical Leader, speaks his mind about the man who supports his president. Yeah, obviously it's going to draw a lot of controversy, but you will find it to be tremendously practical and helpful to help you have a biblical perspective in the midst of a very volatile time in America. I can't remember a time this volatile. And not only so, we'll give you clarity about moving into midterm elections and involvement or not involvement. You can get the book, Amazon, pre-order it, etc. But if you want to get an exclusive edition, we're printing 500 hardcover volumes, which will then number and sign, just as a way to be a blessing to you, and it's a way that you can support and help our ministry. So I don't know how many you've pre-ordered, James.
I've only had one hardcover book in my life.
Okay.
Actually,
so. Well, actually, I've only had a
I'm
few.
Very sad now.
I've only had a few. But this is a special printing that we're doing. So find out about it on my website. Ask drbrown.org. We've got a description of the book there as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jack in Crestwood, Kentucky. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi.
Hey.
This question is for both of you. But first, I just want to say it's an honor to be able to talk to both of you about this topic. Can y'all hear me?
Yeah, yes, go ahead, please. Our joy.
Okay, sorry. So I've been doing a lot of research on the Divine Council. I actually called in to your show, Dr. White, not too long ago to actually talk to you about this. And I saw your
interview. Now you want you want a more biblical response this time, right?
I'm not going to touch that with a 10-foot pole. I saw your interview, Dr. Brown, with Dr. Michael Heiser, and I didn't really get your take on it. You kind of just let Michael Heiser give his position, and it was very awesome to hear that. And I've heard your position, James, when you dialogued with the Mormons, and many times when you've dialogued with Mormons, you've enunciated your position on that. I'm just curious as to what you both think and both to kind of give y'all's thoughts and where you guys may differ, where you guys agree, and what the
ultimate thing is. So this is about specifically about divine counsel, correct?
Well, yes, specifically as it is presented in Dr. Heiser's materials. And I'm not sure if Michael's even aware of the fact that starting a number of years ago, there was a little back and forth between myself and Dr. Heiser specifically on Psalm 82.
Mm-hmm.
I am very firmly convinced that the 82nd Psalm, exegetically speaking, is referring to unrighteous judges amongst the people of Israel. The extension of that to some kind of a divine counsel, I think, misses the immediate when it says you shall fall like any one of the princes, die like any man. These types of things, I think that's very clearly talking about the judgment upon the people of Israel for the unrighteous judges, the actions. They're specifically, I don't understand how a divine counsel has anything to do with widows and orphans and the things that are mentioned there. And this comes out of my dealing with Mormonism, because Mormonism is extremely focused upon
right.
Psalm 82 and the utilization of Psalm 82. So there's a lengthy background that I'm not sure that Michael is familiar with in the discussion that I've had on that particular subject. And I haven't written anything on any broader elements in regards to Heiser's theories or his books or things like that. I've just interacted with him on Psalm 82, and I really strongly feel that there's problems there.
Yeah, so just coming from a little different perspective in terms of ancient Near Eastern mythology, we know that the language of Psalm 82 was common in certain ancient Near Eastern literature, and that there, or the same in Greek mythology, that you had a council of the gods and you had a chief deity that was over them. And in that sense, it can be a polemic against the idols. It can be interpreted that way. But here's the bottom line. We know there are verses saying, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord," Exodus 15, or "You are the most high God," etc. So, and then in Exodus, God is going to bring judgment against the gods of Egypt. So there are these other spiritual powers, for sure. They're all created by the one true God, and they were worshipped by the people as gods. Paul mentions in writing to the Corinthians that the gods people worship are actually demons. So what many people may have thought was that Yahweh was the chief god in this pantheon of other gods, but the ultimate biblical relation is that he's the one and only God, that all other spiritual beings are his creation, and that for sure, when people worship these other beings, they are worshiping idols. So when they're worshiping wood and stone, just senseless idols, and if they're worshiping spiritual beings, because there's certainly spiritual powers behind this, then they're worshiping demons or angels, but created beings by God. So if Psalm 82, and exegetically, I fully understand where James is coming from, and that's how Jesus would cite it in John 10. If you're going to say it's a polemic against the idea that there are other real deities. There's only one eternal God. Hey, thank you, sir, for the question.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. Hey, in the event that we don't get to callers, phone lines have been jammed from the very first minutes of the show throughout, and it's because of my special guest here. All right, but tell you what, Georgia and Orlando, Florida, about early church fathers that seem anti-Semitic. Some of them, there are some anti-Semitic strains,
yeah,
or at least anti-Judaic strains for sure. If you haven't got it, read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. All right, in case we don't get your call, George. And Gordon in Newark, it's perfectly fine to call Jesus by his Hebrew Aramaic name, Yeshua. If you're going to do it, get it right. Don't say Yahshua or these other strange names. But there's no special power in doing that. because God chose right from the outset to give us the New Testament in Greek, so immediately it went from Yeshua to Jesus. So there was a shift.
The Black Hebrew Israelites don't agree with you about
that. I understand that. My book, Gordon, my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, you'll find helpful. The Real Kosher Jesus. All right, I want to, if we can answer these fairly quickly, our friend Dr. Garza, must be Dr. Al Garza in California, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Michael?
Doing very well. Yeah, your question, sir.
How you doing, Dr. White?
Doing well.
I have a quick question. How to regard your relationship that you guys had together? How did you guys meet and have this relationship? Because I have Christian brothers who are, you know, have different thoughts of, you know, different types of, I'd say, like, you know, the reformers versus different Jewish thoughts and so forth. And they don't really like talking to me or even, and we used to be great friends. And then, you know, kind of separated. But you guys seem to have a great relationship, even with the differences. And how did you guys take that and just make it what it is today? Because it's very encouraging to see this.
That's what we're talking about tonight.
Yeah, we're actually going to do a live stream, God willing, from Gordon Commonwealth Theological Seminary in Jacksonville, Florida tonight. So right on the same Facebook page, if you're watching Ask Dr. Brown, we'll do it. Let me just say, we first met, it was March 30th, 1995. I was debating Orthodox Jewish Rabbi Emanuel Shochet, and James was the moderator. Yeah. And someone introduced him to me, knowing I had been a former Calvinist. Someone introduced him to me and said, he's a six-point Calvinist. So right off the bat, I started joking with him about Calvinism. And anyway, so we first met in a debate context, right, with him as the moderator. And then here and there interacted, but we kind of debated privately a little bit, issues. Yeah. And then
there was a few years where we didn't really have any contact.
No.
And then you brought up on your program maybe an open phone thing for Calvinists, or you were going to explain why you weren't a Calvinist or something like that. And I took the time to listen to the program, and I don't remember if I contacted.
I contacted me. Yeah. And you said, hey, how about we do some debates?
Right.
So then. We did it on my show. It was more informal, right, back and forth, than on yours, where we formally laid it out. Mm-hmm. It was a great strategy. Mm-hmm. Went through key texts, some that you put forward, some that I put forward. We went back and forth on those. And obviously, you know, I'm not a Calvinist, but I believe in different aspects of God's sovereignty. I do believe God brought us together.
Yeah, definitely.
And there's some things that you wouldn't think would make sense, but God's in it. But what would you say, from your viewpoint, is the thing that most connects you to me, despite some of our theological differences?
Well, we have the exact same motivation in the love of the truth and defense of the truth. We both submit to the Word of God. We both have a love for the Word of God. And so that's absolutely necessary. That's absolutely central. but I think a lot of it, to be honest with me, was when we met and talked and prayed together in Malaga before the debates that we did there. That really, to me, illustrated what could be done. It illustrated your heart and the fact that we were able to sit in Malaga and have a tough conversation.
I'd just been on Benny Hinn.
Right.
And you were the first open critic about me being on Benny Hinn.
And we sat down and we didn't pull any punches. And we got up as brothers.
Yeah.
That was, I think, sometimes when you go through something like that, you know, you learned that you could listen to me and I wasn't just going to throw you under the bus unfairly, even when we disagreed. And I learned that you were willing to hear meaningful criticism and weigh it properly. And unfortunately, that just hasn't happened a lot in the Christian world. And if we got to know each other a little bit more, maybe pray together a little bit more often, it would probably happen more often.
And, you know, Al, the other thing I'd put from my side of things, it's obviously that same foundation, loving the truth, loving the Word. But watching that you were willing to take a stand regardless of the consequences, that was one thing. Another was, just as a fellow debater, obviously if we like two boxes hug each other after an event, you know, I think there was a mutual respect.
And we've debated each other a lot.
Yeah, a mutual respect in the midst of our differences. But when we teamed up, because I remember I had to find someone else to join with me to debate on the Jewish Voice broadcast, these two fellows who denied the deity of Jesus and God's triunity. And I thought, wow, you live in Phoenix, the things in Phoenix. And but we had never worked together.
Right.
So working together, seeing the strength of our unity against error, mm-hmm. that was a big thing.
It was.
And then I respect your courage, just like you respect mine. The fact that you've gone, you know, to the largest mosque in Europe right after 9/11 and then debated Muslims or that kind of thing, and you don't travel with an entourage or bodyguards. So I appreciate that. I mean, we're in the trenches together. You appreciate that. There's a mutual respect. And what's interesting, though, is that, of course, people that only know us each in secondary ways, they struggle with it.
They do.
But a lot of times, if you sit down and talk to people, get to know them, that's the biggest thing. And then if you understand why each one has the emphasis they do, that helps a lot. Hey, Dr. Garza, I do appreciate it. And we're buddies. We got these little minor differences on Genesis 18, 19. But I keep listening to your viewpoint, man, with an open mind. All right. God bless. Let's see if we can get to Jacob in Tracy, California. Welcome, sir, to the Line of Fire.
Hi. Thanks for having me on. I appreciate it.
Sure thing.
I just want to say, first off, and everyone said it, but I definitely want to say it. Thank you so much for the ministry work you've done. Your debates have been incredible, and the predestination or the Calvinism-Arminianism debate you guys did was the funnest debate I've ever watched.
Cool. Down.
So thank you so much for that.
Our joy.
My question was about apologetics and sort of more personal with me. One of my buddies, he believes in a heresy that Jesus deserved to die for us. And now maybe I misunderstood him, but his words were that Jesus deserved to die for us, as in it was owed to us that Jesus would die for us. And I don't know how to interact with that without throwing the Bible in front of him and going, it's all about grace. We don't deserve right. anything. I've never heard this before he said it. So I was wondering, how do you interact gracefully with that and lovingly with that? Because it irks me in every way.
Your initial reaction is the same that we had, and that is you need to define what you're talking about here, because there's obviously some kind of concept that he's bought into that needs to be unpacked, because I can't even begin to understand deserves on the basis of what? What law? What authority? What power?
If he deserved it, he couldn't die for us.
Well, if he deserved punishment, right. Yeah, so you have to ask, what do you mean he deserved to die in our place? There's got to be some...
He was saying that because, I think it was something along the lines of, because we were made in God's image, God placed an inherent value on us that made us worth the death of Christ. Something along those lines.
Right. Look, some people would emphasize our depravity and our sin, and that the only thing that makes us worth anything is that Jesus died for us. Others would say right. we're absolutely guilty sinners, but we're loved by God because we are his creation in his image, and therefore have worth despite our guilt. And there's truth to both sides of it. In ourselves, we're utterly undeserving, and yet we have worth. We're not a piece of dirt. We are human beings created in the image of God. But as far as Jesus, if he's not perfect and sinless, if he's not utterly righteous, if he's not the one who didn't sin, then he can't die for all of us who did sin. If he didn't sin, then he deserves nothing but righteousness and reward and affirmation and approbation.
It sounds like your friend isn't saying that Jesus sinned, but there was some external concept that means that his death was due because of our worth. Is that what he's saying?
I believe so, yes.
Yeah, I've never heard that. I'd like to know who he's reading and where it comes from, because it sounds like one of those you got to define your terms situations. But you don't just slap him upside the head with the Bible. You try to find out who are you reading and why are you reading this person and where is this coming from, and you try to help. It's only when a person becomes a contumate heretic, or someone who's just has heard the truth and says no, after two, three times, that's when you're advised to move on. But so that just sounds like a very confused person.
It could well be that once you go through specifics with him, Jacob, that he'll realize he was misstating his position or kind of overstating his position. But if you just read through, a classic text like Romans, the 5th chapter, that gets into the Messiah dying for the ungodly, or 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 3 about the righteous taking the place of the unrighteous, or just reading through Isaiah 53 and the foundation of substitutionary atonement, then he'd have to agree, or at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin became a sin offering for us, that we through him might become the righteousness of God in the Messiah. So if he's holding this in some deep way, then he's denying grace and he's denying the perfection of the Son of God. If he's just reacting to some teaching he's heard, then you can help him out. But as James said, with patience. Hey, friends, it's been a joy teaming up here together, brown and white. I don't know what the mixture is, but here we are. Our joy to be with you today. May the Lord bless you.